Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. And Father, we thank you that out of our Savior's extreme humiliation in becoming one of us and even submitting to death, and even that death on a cross, you exalted him and you gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And thank you for sharing your lordship with us in the sense that we will rule and reign with you in your kingdom. And so, Lord, prepare us this morning to be those type of people. And Lord, speak through me to glorify you and to build your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat if you would. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to, this week and just the next two sermons most likely, kind of just do a recap of this sermon we've been doing on the church. And it really began for me, and I think ultimately for us, with what is called the Great Dechurching. I'm going to share this with you. And this is going to be me asking you questions and answers and going over some of the sermons and so on. You'll see what we're doing with this. And so, but Jim Davis and Michael Graham said that they knew something was up in their hometown of Orlando. Anyone ever been to Orlando, Florida? I mean, you're talking Bible Belt, okay? But they couldn't put their finger on it. At the time, both were pastors at Orlando Grace Church, an evangelical congregation. And they saw a study showing that their community had the same percentage of evangelicals as less traditionally Christian cities like New York and Seattle. All right? Their city also ranked low on a list of Bible-minded cities, with a profile more akin to cities with secular reputations than Bible Belt communities like Birmingham, Alabama, or Nashville. Which didn't make any sense to them because Orlando was the home, or still is the home, to headquarters of CREW, along with Wycliffe Bible Translators and other major Christian nonprofits, as well as booming and influential megachurches like First Baptist and Northland Church. And Orlando felt different from New York or Seattle. So then it hit us. It's because our people used to go to church. Davis said, he and Graham knew of a number of people who had stopped going to church, and the two pastors started wondering how common that was. And they began, again, this is in Orlando, Florida, where it seems like there's a church on every corner. They began looking for data, and while there were studies of the so-called nuns, those who do not identify with any faith group, there were few about church-going habits. And eventually they decided to do a study of their own. Now, that study combined with other data about America's changing religious landscape led them to a sobering conclusion, but it's also a very alarming conclusion. And that is that more people have left the church in the last 25 years, so basically since the year 2000, than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and Billy Graham Crusades combined. So more have left than have come to Christ over the last 200 years. Davis and Graham wrote in their book, The Great Dechurching, Who's Leaving? Why Are They Going? And What Will It Take to Bring Them Back? The study included a survey of just over 1,000 Americans to determine the scope of dechurching, which was defined as having attended service at least once a month. That's the standard now, once a month in the past. And now attending less than now, it's once a year. We know these people because when do they come? If they come, what's the two times they come to church? Christmas Eve or Easter, exactly. That initial survey found that about 15% of Americans are de-churched. So what's 15% of 300 million? 40 million, right? Something like that. Anyways, Birch said the book's surveys built on previous studies of the nuns, as well as studies showing the decline of congregational life in the United States. The 2020 Faith Communities Today study, for example, found the median congregation in the United States stands now at 65 people. In other words, all around the country today, the average church attendance is 65. That's down from 137 just two decades ago. Now, if you look at the effect of course, COVID-19 pandemic, the median congregation in 2023 is down to 60 people, so from 65 to 60. And what this study, this de-churching study, eventually yielded, it profiles of different kinds of de-churched Americans. Now, I put these up here so you can see these. You may recall this, but there are cultural Christians who attended church in the past but had little knowledge about the Christian faith, okay? I guess you could call them Christians. Most likely, they probably are not, because they're really not coming much, all right? There are mainstream evangelicals, a group of mostly younger dropouts. So if they're not staying in the church, if they're not remaining in the church, what does that tell you? They're not believers. Okay, there are ex-evangelicals, an older group who had often been harmed by churches and other Christian institutions, and they are leaving. Again, I would say to you, your feelings got hurt. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you. If you are truly a believer, what does the scripture say? Expect suffering, and you will persevere. You will remain. Okay? I hate it, but it's true. But you shouldn't be hurt in the church. You shouldn't be. But it happens. The de-churched BIPOC Americans, who were overwhelmingly black and male, and then the de-churched mainline Protestants and Catholics. Mainline basically means unbeliever. Okay? Now, here is what they found about the cultural Christians, that they are leaving in part because these are all around 16 to 18%. Their friends weren't there. Attending wasn't convenient. Gender identity and a church scandal. Okay? Mainstream evangelicals dropped out because 22% moved. 16%, again, they find the services inconvenient. And they did not feel much love in the church. That's 12%. You're going to see that this repeated thing of not feeling much love in the church. I get that. But you're also going to see that attending was not convenient. Services were inconvenient. Well, what else is the church to do? The churches have services on Saturdays. They have churches multiple times on Sundays. They have churches on Wednesday evenings. We don't, because there's not enough people. But when is there a free time? And when is it convenient for you? We could do it Saturday morning, but you're sleeping in, right? Because you're working all week. The ex-evangelicals in this study left because they did not fit in. Again, people want to be connected. That's 23% of that group. Again, did not feel much love in the congregation. And again, that is on us. As I said last week, if we have a visitor at our size, you should know this person's name. You should be taking them out after church. All of that. Again, negative experience with evangelicals, and then 14%, they just no longer believe. That's the ex-evangelicals. The many BIPOC de-churched Americans left in their early 20s, often because they didn't fit in and they had bad experiences. This whole idea of bad experiences, church scandal, all of that. Do you know what would help people understand? And maybe I've hopefully built this into you. If you're a believer, you should expect what? Suffering, bad experiences. That's life. To live, how do you spell live backwards? Yeah, that's life, isn't it? There's evil in the world today. That is life. Get used to it. It's going to happen, unfortunately, in the church. And you have bad experiences, and if you are that soft, that easily offended, what did Jesus say about offense? Beware of offense. Like, does Satan get in and drive you away? It should be in the church, but it is. And then the mainline Protestants left because they moved, they had other priorities, and they did not fit in. So you see this idea of people not fitting in, and their other priorities, and it's not convenient, and so on and so forth. But there's a major religious shift that is going on in our congregation. Just from when I got here in 2016, how many people were here? And to be honest with you, coming from the previous church with all this, the conflict that we dealt with, there hasn't been a whole lot of conflict here. People have left here because they've retired or they've moved out of state. The problem is that people don't go to church, especially in the Pacific Northwest. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to take you through some of the sermons that we went through, and the information I just shared with you is the reason why we did this series on the church. We need to understand what the church is and what we are to be doing. And so we started on February 18th, and we talked about the church. Is it a building or people? And I think that, we put this up here? Yeah. This is one of the verses we looked at. This is after, in Acts chapter 2, what's just happened? The day of Pentecost, and really the forming of the church. 3,000 people come to Christ through the preaching of Peter. And what did they do? Look at this. Day by day. Now, do we do that day by day here? We don't. Let's go back in history. What did we used to do before I was here, maybe back in the 80s, 90s? What did you do? You had church when? Sunday? Sunday night? Sunday night prayer. Wednesday night. Do you do small groups here or not?
Yeah. No.
You had Sunday school instead of small groups.
Fellowship on Friday.
Yeah.
Right. Women's group. Saturday night prayer.
Right. And then there was you would do maybe during the summer of VBS. I think I saw some pictures and all that type of stuff and so on. What's one of the reasons why churches don't do that as much anymore? Don't have resources, number one. But the second thing is what? You need leaders in churches. And the third thing is you've filled your lives with other things. You are so busy. Remember we talked about the hurry sickness? I've talked about that when I first got here. We do so many other things. To ask you to put another thing on your plate when you're trying to fit everything in, eventually something gets pushed out. And what got pushed out? Because it's like I said, it's, you know, why don't people come to church? Remember last week? Well, we looked at some of the reasons, but the other thing is that in the fall, Sundays are owned, not by the church anymore, the NFL. Sports have taken over, even throughout the summers with these, you know, kids sports and all of that, okay? You've got, you know, people are working more because of the economy, so their time is limited. So you're trying to adjust to all of that, but they were doing this day by day originally, okay? And it was a more simpler lifestyle. Have anyone ever been to another, like a Africa, for example, or to maybe South America? It's a much slower pace of life, okay? And they're spending longer times making meals, okay? Of course, we have the convenience of it all, but we fill our days with stuff. But they would continue with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they were meeting where? In homes. Sharing meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See, that is kind of one of the reasons why we do the potluck. We're sharing a meal together to connect with one another. But what's happened? The other big reason why is this has changed is, I argue, if you go back to October 28th, 312 AD, the battle at the Milvian Bridge. He said, what's he talking about if you don't remember this? Well, Rome was up for grabs. And Constantine I battled Maxentius, even though he had a smaller army, remember this, and he defeated his enemy and claimed Rome, and he was victorious because the night before, Constantine had a vision or a dream. He saw a cross in the sky, And it said, by this sign conquer. Even though he had a smaller army, he pressed on thinking that the God of Christians was with him and he was victorious. You add the fact that as well, during that time, the other emperors of Rome had severely persecuted Christians. The blood that was literally flowing through the streets of Rome was so horrific that even the pagans had had enough, and it became politically incorrect to continue to persecute Christians. So you have all this persecution. You have Constantine rising to power, and he saw his victory as a sign that the God of Christians was the real God, and that Christianity was a superior religion, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which opened up buildings. Where were they meeting? Homes. Now they're meeting in buildings. And this eventually introduced what we call Constantine structure. You remember this? Because this is today, right? People go to a building on a special day of the week, and someone does something to them or for them for a price. That's where it all began, roughly around 312 A.D. And so the church, is it a building or it's a people? Well, obviously we know the answer to that question. This building can be torn down. This group of people can meet anywhere. Okay? So, the church is both, but primarily it's people. God's kingdom is not a kingdom of buildings, it's a kingdom of people. That was followed up by what we called defining the church on February 25th, okay? And we use this definition from Wayne Grudem, that the church is the community of all true believers for all time, okay? So it's all true believers for all time. And the key word there is true, okay? The list of all those names that we give, the ex-evangelicals, mainline believer, all of that, how many of them are true believers? If you're here now in this environment, there's a good sign that you're a believer. Well, why? Because you are remaining. You are persevering. And that is a hallmark of a true believer. So the church is a community of all true believers for all time. But in churches throughout, maybe even here today, but throughout America, you have this. Now, can you answer this for me? The blank church is a church as God sees it. Anybody have any guesses? This is the test part of it. See if you guys remember anything. Kind of invisible. Anything else? It's the invisible church. We went over this. This is the church of the heart. I don't know if everybody in here is a believer, but who knows? God does. And so throughout churches, even following Jesus, there are people that believed. You think, okay, well, they're a believer. Well, but they wouldn't make it known publicly, and so they really never were believers. They believed the facts about him, the signs, but they never really fully committed to him. So that's the invisible church as a church as God sees it. How about this? The blank church is the church as Christians on earth see it. Visible church. This is everybody that we see here today. That is the visible church. Okay, and so that, in essence, was as we kind of recap in a short way, what we talked about when we talked about what is the church. Okay? We followed that up with the marks of a true church. Can anybody tell me what I went over three marks of a true church. Anyone want to take a guess? Follow the commandments of God. Okay, there's one guess. There's one. That's part of communion and baptism. This is what you need to know when you want looking for a church to attend. You want to, this is a mark of a true church. You might recall I put up. Well, here's the first one, and you know this. Biblical preaching. Okay. Now, you remember I put up videos of some of those other preachers and the stuff that was just way out there, the The Gospel of Fonnie Willis, that's not a true church, okay? All of that. That's a totally different gospel. So you want to go to church that has biblical preaching, okay? And what you get here in particular is expositional, typically verse by verse, what this, the text says. And so that's, you know, biblical preaching. They're preaching the Word of God, okay? And that is so important. To what Tracy said to her credit is the sacraments. And what are the two sacraments of the church? Differ from the Catholic Church, but with the sacraments of the Protestant Church. Baptism and observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, we went over baptism already, okay, even last week, again, in greater detail. But again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Lord's Supper. You can read that in Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Now, the next one, or the last one, which is something that is really, unfortunately, kind of rare. You want to take a guess? You remember what it was? No? Good guess. Keep guessing, no. Love one another. You may not have seen this, because it's unfortunately, it is too rare. No. Church discipline. The very first thing, do you remember this? The very first thing that Jesus Christ said when he first mentioned the church was this. In the context of this, Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the very first time it's mentioned. It's talking about confronting a believer who's in sin. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we simply don't see church discipline administered, especially when it's public. I remember I shared a story of, I went to this one large church in Ohio. Actually, it was Alistair Begg's church. And I had been there, like, I've been there two or three times in my life. And one time I was there, they excommunicated a woman who was having an affair and would not turn from her sin. And all these elders, this huge church, were up there, and they did it very biblically. And I always remember that. Always will remember that. And so you'll know that a church practices church discipline is when you're just out amongst the people, and if there's any sort of, I'll use the word shenanigans going on, then that church probably is not practicing church discipline. It'll lax on it. Okay? If there's conflict in a church, then the leadership isn't doing their job. They're probably not practicing church discipline. There's one of the reasons why there's no conflict here, other than the fact that this isn't a conflicted church, is I simply, I've had enough of conflict, I just don't deal with it. I will deal just like that. Nip it in the bud. Don't take this the wrong way, but I don't care if you leave. I have a greater responsibility, okay? And it's the purity of the church. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Because it goes right in it. He gives you church discipline, and why do we have church discipline? Well, the church is first and foremost to be pure. This is a definition we used from Wayne Grudem, and let's see if we can remember this. Try to guess this. Don't expect you to get this, but the purity of the church is its degree of freedom from blank and blank, and its degree of blank to God's revealed will for the church. You think about what Jesus, and particularly what the apostles and Paul consistently railed against in their letters. What? There's the law, but what are they? But really, the law was what's another name for the law? What's another category? It's false teaching. Okay, so this is what it is. It's wrong doctrine. You do what you do. Like, for example, why are you here? Think about this. Your behavior. You got up and you got ready and you drove here. Why are you here? Because you believe what? You're commanded to be in fellowship, right? And so what is driving your behavior? Your beliefs, right? Which is another word for your doctrine, okay? If you don't think you need to be here, if that's what you believe, then guess what? They're not coming because they don't need it, okay? Because the wrong doctrine, which obviously affects your conduct. So you do what you believe, okay? And then There's a degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct and degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. Of course, the conformity could be the obedience to God's will, revealed will for the church. So in the simplest form, that's what that is. Just listen to this. Actually, get your Bibles out. I don't think I put this verse up here. No, I didn't. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. I think that this is perhaps the best explanation of the purity of the church that is found in the Apostle Paul's writing. You're familiar with it if you're married. But it says this, husbands, love your wives, and here we go, just as Christ also loved the church. So now we're talking about the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he gave himself up for her. This is why I tell women, and I tell my wife and tell my daughter, that you are more valuable than me and my sons, because we're called to give our lives for you. Okay? He gave his life so that, verse 26, he might sanctify her. There's the first word. Having cleansed her, second word, by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having, here it is, third word, no spot, fourth word, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy, fifth word, and blameless, six. So six words, sanctified, cleansed, no spot, no wrinkle, holy and blameless, in three verses, emphasize the reason Jesus Christ died for his church, that she would be pure. Because that's the reason why he came, to purify his church. His church is to be pure. And so what did God give the church to keep it pure? Church discipline. Now, his church is not just to be pure, it's also to be unified. We talked about the unity of the church next. I don't think I put this up there, but if you're in Ephesians 5, turn to back a chapter to Ephesians chapter 4. The reason the Lord gave gifts to his church, and this is kind of funny because I'm going to say this, but the elders, including myself, are a gift to you. That's what the scriptures say. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So what's the purpose? If he gave these gifts, these offices, these people, to attain to what? You see that? The unity of the faith. We are to be unified. And I shared stories about some of the absolutely stupid and ridiculous reasons churches get in conflict. I mean, the color of carpet, the length of the worship pastor's beard, some of the stupidest examples you can think of, okay? But I said that when we are in conflict, my experience has been this. Number one, that the unity of the church is usually the last thing on the mind of those in disagreement. It seems like what they really care about is just winning an argument. And let's face it, if anyone who's ever been married, isn't that ultimately what it comes down to, winning the argument? We have an tally in our house. I have like 605-2 to Erica, so I'm winning arguments that much. I'm dominating all these arguments. So, yeah, I'm not happily married either, right, if that were the case. Yeah, you let me win. There we go. But that's usually the last thing on your mind. And the other thing that you don't think about when we are in conflict is there's no thought given to how the division looks in the unseen realm, that Satan is behind all of that, causing division, disrupting the unity of the church. He came to unify. Think about it. There were Jews. They were called to be the disciples, the witnesses. The nation of Israel was strategically located in these trade routes, and they were to be completely different and a witness to God. And they failed miserably, so God turned to the Gentiles and created the church. Okay, but in doing that, he united Jew and Gentile in one body in himself. He had to do that, he had to die. So that's the price that he paid. So the church is to be pure. It's also to be unified. And God says, I'm not going to leave you powerless. And so let's talk about the power of the church. And again, we talked about this a little bit, but turn in Matthew chapter 18. And what I call is a neglected command. In all my years serving in the church, this is the one thing that the elders or the pastors just dread to do, and that is conflict resolution. I'm going to share a story here in a moment by a pastor that 2 years before he started ministry in the late 1960s, while he was in seminary, he began to grapple with Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And this is what it says: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And again, this is the first thing he's mentioned when talking about the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever you agree on earth, it's already been agreed to in heaven. Okay? Whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven already. That's the confidence you have. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. That does not mean that ever two or three are gathered together to pray like we were there this morning, that he is there with you. This is specifically talking about when you are dealing with sin in the church. Know that I'm with you. I'm in agreement with you. For where two or three have gathered together my name, I am there in their midst. This is what the story this pastor shared. He said, I had great difficulty with that passage of scripture because in my entire life, I had never experienced or heard of a church that did that. The only part of that scripture I've ever heard quoted was a part about two or three being gathered together in my name, and there am I in the midst. And that was almost like a popular axiom to remind folks that only when a couple of people showed up for a prayer meeting, God showed up too. And it consumed me in my thinking. I read extensively on that subject, and I could find commentators and theologians who explained the text, but I couldn't find anybody who actually applied it. This is back in the 60s. So I asked some pastors about that passage and if they ever applied it or knew anybody that did, to which I received a universal no. But I said, this is the initial instruction to the church. And this is where the word church shows up in Matthew 18. This is our Lord's priority concern for the church, that the church be dealing with sin with its own members. How is it that you can read it, understand it, and not implement it? I was told by men much older and much wiser than myself that if I tried to lead a church to do what it says in this passage, I would empty the place. They were already focusing on numbers back in the 60s. I was told, do you think you can have people in your church walk up to other people in your church and confront their sin without driving them away? And you certainly don't believe that you can announce someone and their sin to the whole congregation and anybody would show up the next week. If you're concerned about church growth, forget that. A neglected command. God has given over to the church the ability to basically put people out, excommunicate them. And why would we want a sinning, a consistently sinning, rebellious, defiant sinner out of the church? One reason. What is it? I already went over it. The church is to be what? Pure. Pure. And unified, but pure. Because you can be an adulterer and not cause any disunity. You're not pure. And his church is first and foremost to be pure. Well, why? What did Jesus Christ do? What's the husband to do for the wife? He gave himself up, died for her. Exactly. We also looked at church government, okay? On April 14th. I think I actually put this verse up there. These are God's gift to the church. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And particularly what the apostles And there are no more apostles as we understand the apostles who, the original 12 and the miracles and the writing of Scripture, that's all done with. Okay, there are apostles in a general sense of the term, but not like specifically that type of an apostle. But anyways, they would go and they would appoint what? In churches. Elders. Yep. Acts 14:23. Did I put that up there or not? No, I did not. Just listen to this. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders from them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the question we went over is, what are the function of elders? When we looked at this verse here, okay? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. From that verse alone, it tells you what elders are to do, and what are they? Two things. Rule. See that? Does Frank teach and preach? No, he does not. Is he an elder in his church? Yes, basically. Do I preach and teach? And I'm an elder. Does Don teach? He's an elder. Frank doesn't. He rules, though. There's elders who rule. There's elders who rule and also teach and preach. Okay? So that's what elders do. In its simplest form, they teach and they rule. Okay? Now, this is why ruling and teaching, one of the qualifications for an elder is what? Do you remember this? In regards to ruling. Rule his own household. If he doesn't rule his own household well, there's no evidence that he will ever be able to rule God's household. Okay? But it's clear as well that elders are only to be men. I don't know if I put this, just listen to this. This is 1 Timothy 3. The qualifications listed in Scripture never state that an elder is to be a woman. Deacon, yes. An elder, no. The saying is trustworthy, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. If anyone aspires to the office of elder or overseer, he desires a noble task. Again, it's he. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean they can't be divorced or widowed, okay? Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, there we go, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So God calls people, as we talked about in the very beginning, to assemble together. Even in the Old Testament, he does the same thing, and to worship him. But I want to take a moment and revisit the five groups of people as I end this sermon this morning that make up the de-churched. The cultural Christians, the mainstream evangelicals, ex-evangelicals, the de-churched BIPOC Americans, and the de-churched mainline Protestants and Catholics. I saw this quote, and I put this in this sermon. It's a woman who wrote on Twitter or X this. This is the type of person that we're reaching. Okay? A day in the life of a single woman who doesn't believe in marriage or want children. And just so you know, this generation, unfortunately, my children's generation, don't really believe in family and having children. We have a massive drop in birth rates. Did you know that? It's been all over the news, but yeah. She says, most of my adult life in a long-term partnership that was safe and comfortable, but deep down I was starving for emotional connection. For years I ignored my gut feeling that I was deeply unhappy and hoped it would somehow magically get better. At the time I couldn't fathom being happily single because I didn't know it was a possibility. I'd never seen it represented before. Most women I knew were either in a relationship or wanted one, and leaving was incredibly scary, but there was not a single morsel of regret Because now I wake up every single day with immense gratitude that I am no longer desperately trying to force an intimate connection with someone who can't reciprocate. In the current political and economic climate, there is no guarantee that I can successfully raise a child with the life of abundance they deserve. I am enjoying spending my hard-earned money on me. Until I meet someone who can lift me up and add value to my life, I refuse to settle. I am not worried if a man will find me attractive when I am older. There's a good chance now that you probably won't be attractive to any man when you're older like that. Or about repopulating the planet, and I am also not worried about dying alone. Statistically, women live longer than men, and having a child just so they can hold my hand on my deathbed feels selfish and unsustainable. My ancestors, and this is tragic, my ancestors sacrificed a lot for me to exercise the privilege of freedom and choice, and I choose to honor their legacy by putting myself first every single day. That is the people that we are, live in our world, that we are to reach out to. Okay? Whoever this lady is, if she's listening and comes across this, I guarantee your ancestors did not sacrifice so you could live a selfish life. They grew up in a time where there was people were more civic-minded, that you raised children according to a certain standard so they could be productive members of society. I'm not even talking about being religious. Christians, you want them to be faithful to God and to be light in a dark world, not so that you can be free to do whatever you want and to focus on yourself every single day. But that's part of that group that doesn't come to church that we need to reach out to. Amen? And so that's this, some of the sermons we've gone over so far. Any questions? Now watch this. What did you relearn this morning? Because we've been over this in the sermons. I don't expect you to get much of it, but what did you relearn? Anybody want to share? John.
I'm a baby.
About
the church. Who's speaking in that paragraph?
Jesus.
At Jesus' time, were there churches?
No. The church hadn't been yet invented. They had synagogues in the temple, but there was no church. He just introduces, and the first time he mentions the church is in Matthew 18. Yeah. Verse 19. Yeah, let me get it here. Okay. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Well, the context here is if two of you agree on earth about anything, the idea is they're agreeing on dealing with this person who is in sin, okay? The context here is dealing with a believer who is in sin. And so verse 19 is an extension of verses 15 to 18, and he's saying there that, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about this sinning brother, okay? Yeah. That's one possible that it can be about anything, but again, I just am using it in the context of conflict in dealing with a brother in sin. The idea is, again, that it's What you are agreeing with on earth on this issue, it's already been agreed to where? In heaven. What you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, because you are, have the power of God and of the church and of Jesus and everybody behind you when you are dealing with sin in the church to keep the church pure and holy. Now, there are some that say that if you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done with them for my Father who is in heaven. It's a possible interpretation, but I'm just trying to stick to what the context is in that. Erica, did you have a question that you wanted to bring up? Oh. Okay.
You emphasize the mission of the elders.
Mm-hmm.
To rule,
uh-huh.
Yes. Do you want to read the Bible, Matthew 23:8?
Is it in, did I mention it in the sermon? Because all I have is my notes up here. I did not have my Bible up here. I have the verses written down. What does Matthew 23:8 say? Anybody? Teacher, right?
So Jesus says, don't call anybody teacher, because there is just one teacher, Christ, and all of you are brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Who wants to be the greater, to be the last. Who
mm-hmm.
wants to rule, he must be submitted to the will of God.
Right.
And also, you were talking about visible and invisible, or not you.
Yeah.
Maybe somebody else. Just repeat what he said.
Mm-hmm. Invisible church.
Invisible church. Uh-huh. What is the God testimony about visible, and what is God testimony about invisible church?
Well, the testimony from the scripture would be that the fact that you would go to something along the lines of what Jesus says, for example, about lusting. You can commit adultery, right? Physically. But you can also be guilty of committing adultery where? In your heart. And that's the standard. And so when it comes to the church, for example, in John chapter 8, I believe it is, there are people that, religious leaders, that said that they believed in Jesus. But let me finish. But they wouldn't commit to him. They wouldn't let it be known because they're afraid that they'd be put out of the synagogue. So they're believing in him, right? And we said that you need to believe in him in order to be saved. But they don't want it to be known to be part of the synagogue. So they basically, that belief is now qualified by the fact they believe that the signs and the facts about Jesus, but they never really believed in him as their Lord and their Savior. Okay? And so, and Jesus didn't entrust himself to these men because he knew it was in their heart. And so that the invisible church is the church of the heart. And that's who God knows, who is really a part of him. Because people come to churches all the time. We have people coming to church, filling churches, and then COVID hit, and what happened to those people? Were they ever really part of the church? Probably not. I don't know their hearts, though, but I can only know a tree by its fruit. And so that is what we go by. And even then, we can be off on that. Judas looked like a believer, didn't he, for a while? But never was.
Do you think there is a good strategy to rely on our heart, what our heart says?
I would say that you need to do some of that, but you understand the fact that the heart is deceitfully sick. It's wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Yeah, that just quoted that, yeah, that it's wicked above all else.
Because our heart is very deceitful.
Mm-hmm. Right.
This is the seal of the constitution of God.
Right.
What Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus mentioned very clear, I speak only what I hear, only what I've been taught by my Father to speak. So mm-hmm. the word
Right, exactly. Okay, amen.
Please forgive me for...
No, it's okay. I asked for questions, so... Anyone else want to share what they learned from the... It's okay, because we went through over this stuff. I looked back, it's just shocking that we started this in February, and here we are in August finishing this up, so... It's important that we understand the purpose of the church, why we exist, and what we are to do. Let me pray, okay? And we'll close the service, no closing song, and we'll go right into some fellowship with some food. We'll do what they did in the early church, right? All right. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We bless you. We ask that you would continue to bless us. We thank you for this day, that you gave us another day to worship you and to live lives that are pleasing to you. The sun rose. There's oxygen in the air. There's clouds in the sky. There's cool temperatures. You've provided from your abundant resources for us. Lord, would you bless this food we're about to eat? In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.